Everybody can be seated except for the young people that are going to their Sunday school class. You go ahead. Go that way this morning. And as they're exiting, the rest of us that are left, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Let's get chapter 9 this morning. Revelation chapter 9. And in our study, what I've been doing is going over the material in the chapter, and then we've been looking at each verse, the material in each verse when it's possible, and then I've been trying to give you an outline of each chapter as well. And so before we get into chapter 9 this morning, allow me to go ahead and give you an outline of the things we covered in chapter 8. That way we can hit chapter 9 on the run, so to speak. First of all, in chapter 8, you have two time frames seen in the context, as there are events that are recorded that are preceding the trumpet blowing in the first five verses. And then after that, you have events accompanying the sounding of those trumpets. That's in verses 6 to 13. And that means simply that there are described things which happen before the seven trumpets begin to be sounded. And then in the chapter, you also have the events that are happening as a result of those trumpets sounding. Now, before the trumpets begin to be sounded, what do we find in that chapter, chapter 8? Well, in verse 1, if you'll remember, there's a pause. There's a half hour of silence at the opening of the seventh seal, it says. And that silence, according to other verses we looked at in Scripture, matches the coming of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an event in the Scripture which overlaps the events of the Great Tribulation period, the end of the events of the Great Tribulation period, and goes on through what we refer to as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you think of the day of the Lord as it appears in the Bible, what it refers to, again, is the closing terror and devastation at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Also, it refers to the second advent itself, which is the second coming of Christ. And that's followed by that great battle involving Christ and His armies. And of course, that's followed by the judgment of the nations, of which Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 25. And that's followed by the 1,000-year binding of Satan into a bottomless pit, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And at the end of that period, Satan is loosed for a little season. And then at the end of that season, the Bible talks about the elements are going to melt away with fervent heat. That's spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's the way the day of the Lord wraps up. So, as you think about the day of the Lord, it's involving all those things I just mentioned, and that silence precedes the day of the Lord there. Now, following this silence in heaven at the space of half an hour in Revelation chapter 8, what you have is prayers, as an angel offers up much incense on the golden altar, which is there in heaven, and what takes place there is those prayers have been prayed by those saints that have been martyred there in the tribulation period, and they're being offered there on that golden altar with incense. And then what takes place is a preview, a sample of the fearful punishments that are going to come on this earth as a result of the following judgments of the trumpets blowing, because that angel takes that golden censer and with it he casts fire down upon the earth. And the Bible says there's voices, lightnings, thunderings, and an earthquake. So again, just in dealing with the events that are preceding the sounding of the trumpets, you have first a pause. You have a half hour of silence that's mentioned there. Then you have prayers, which are being offered there before the Lord. Those are prayers for vengeance that are being offered there before God. And then you have a preview of the devastation that the earth is about to meet once that fire from that golden censer is cast down to the earth. Now, at the events which occur with the trumpets blowing, they're recorded in chapter 8. The first trumpet sounds, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, and you have one-third of the trees and the grass burned up by hell and fire, which is mixed with blood. Then in verse 8 and 9, you have the second trumpet sounding, and one-third of all sea life and ships are destroyed with waters by a burning mountain that's cast into the sea. And then in verse 10 and verse 11, one-third of the fresh waters are poisoned by wormwood, which kills many. And in verse 12 and 13, you have the fourth trumpet sounding, and the Bible talks about a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars being darkened. And then what the way the chapter wraps up is you have an angel flying there through the midst of heaven saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, to the inhabitants of the earth because of the other three trumpets which are yet to sound. And you'd think now, with a third of the trees and the grass and the seas and the sea life and the ships and the fresh waters and the sun, moon, and stars all affected or destroyed, you'd think that'd be bad enough. But that angel says, no, there's three more trumpets which are yet to sound. There's three more woes which are going to befall you, and they're worse. And you think about that, and like I said last week, all you can add to that is woe. I mean, there's going to be a terrible time coming on this earth. The Bible designates that time as the wrath to come. So already in our study of this book of the Bible, we've went through what information is given to highlight the church age. That's in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. Then chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have scenes in heaven there. And what takes place is Christ is the only one worthy to take a seven-sealed book out of the hand of God who's on the throne. And with the opening of this book, it commences the beginning of the tribulation period or the tribulation accounts as they're recorded in the book of Revelation. Now, you go through it first with that seven-sealed book. Then, again, with the seven trumpets. Then the seven vials, which are full of the wrath of God. And then, in the book of Revelation, there's also given an account dealing with details about the main figures of the tribulation period, and there are seven of them. So, just as you have four accounts given of the first coming of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have four accounts of the events leading up to the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. Only these accounts shown give us three different types of judgments that befall that period of time, and another account which deals with the characters that are involved. And right now, we've made it through the seven-sealed book. We've made it through that, and we're dealing with the judgments that come as a matter of the sounding of the trumpets, and we've gone through four of those. And so we're partly through the trumpets. We've come to chapter 9, which opens with the fifth angel sounding the fifth trumpet. And remember that after the first four trumpets, that angel pronounced woe for every trumpet which remained yet to be sounded. So with the fifth trumpet, there's the first woe. Now let's begin reading chapter 9. And what we need to do is just read it in its entirety, just because that's what we've been doing thus far. Then we'll back up and we'll go through it verse by verse and give you an outline of the chapter at the end. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." And we know who that's referring to back in chapter 7 and also in chapter 14, which we looked at not long ago. But verse 5, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locust were like unto horses prepared into battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, just reading over Revelation chapter 9, I mean, that's some wild stuff. I mean, that is simply fantastic. It seems fantasy-like, but keep in mind, this is all God's description. It's given in God's book, and as wild as it seems, not only can it be believed, it must be believed if we're going to have the Word of God work in us, and if God's going to give us any light to work by. That's according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You have to believe the Bible first, and then God will grant you the understanding later. Now, this is the culmination of events involving the war between God and the devil. And what you're seeing is the omniscient wisdom of God at work, allowing for the devil, through his wrath, through his satanic rage, carry out some of God's purposes on the inhabitants of the earth. And many times Satan is being used of God in the letting of his fury. And it just seems to me like Satan doesn't even realize it. He doesn't understand it until he's through. And through Satan's attacks on God, his angels, on God's people, God has a way of making all things work together for his glory and for our good and, of course, for the devil's demise. And the Lord has a way of putting it all together there. Now, the wrath of God is mounting. And the heavens, which declare the glory of God, according to Psalms 19, or as Romans 1:18 says, about to show forth the wrath of God as it's about to be revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And we've taken a good amount of time here in the last few weeks to show you God's attitude about all the things that are going to befall this earth, all the judgments that are going to come upon the people of this earth. And as cruel and as hard and as terrible, I mean it in the biblical sense, as terrible as those things are, we have to remember that God not only has allowed those things, God has ordained those things to come upon the earth. And He's done that because He's a just God. The world and the people, the inhabitants of the world, are going to get what they deserved. And that's not some, you know, hypocrite, self-righteous hypocrite pointing his finger at everybody else. See, I'm going to tell you right off, I didn't get what I deserved. Jesus Christ got what I deserved. And my safety's in Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for Jesus Christ, I'd be right there with him and I'd be getting what I deserved. But thank God I'm not going to get what I deserved. Christ became the object of God's wrath so I could receive God's love. And what happens is people reject Christ. They reject Jesus Christ. And they're on this earth, and someone says, well, how could a God of love do that? Well, He's a just God. He's balanced. He's not just some pillow that never gets mad. He has emotions. He hates, the Bible talks about, with a perfect hatred, and He loves. And who can love like God can love? God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, God, He sent His Son to die for us. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Bible says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, in each case there, the context of the love of God is Jesus Christ dying for our sins. That's the context. And somebody outside of Christ is abiding under the wrath of God. And listen, for good reason. God is angry with the wicked every day. He's not some sinner like us, and we think of God being angry like we get angry. And we think of God being jealous like we get jealous. And we think of, you know, God's hatred like we hate. It's nothing like us at all. God is holy, and He's just. And He sends down His judgments upon this world, and it's because this world deserves them. This world is going to get what it deserves. And we're not as Christians because Christ got what we deserved. And we were delivered. Thank God for that. Now, in dealing with all the different scriptures, I mean, we didn't deal with all of them. We looked at several. But all the different scriptures there that dealt with God's attitude about that coming time, those times of judgments, it's important to remember that as we think about the events of Revelation chapter 9, and especially keep in mind this war that's taking place between God and the devil, because the world's the theater where this world's being waged. And you have, of course, the people of God and the angels of God and God involved against the devil and his forces. And that world that's the theater, and this war that's taking place in this world, that's going to be very evident in the final days, at the end of the ages. And that's what the book of Revelation is dealing with. And here on earth, Satan, he makes his first move, we understand, there in the Garden of Eden, where he comes to Adam and Eve, and he successfully tempts them to take part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. And the results of that taking place there are that death passes upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin came into the world through Adam. And then because of that, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, what does God do? That's the devil's move there. What does God do? Well, as a result, his reaction to this pollution of the human race that come about through the infiltration of sin, God reacts with a promise of a deliverer as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God promises a deliverer that he said would be of the seed of the woman. That's the deliverer, that's to come. And with this promise in mind, obviously, here's how the devil reacts. The next move of Satan was the sons of God. And they come down and they mingle with the daughters of men. And in so doing, they end up creating this race of men that cannot be redeemed. And so what does God do? Well, God counteracts with a catastrophe of the flood. And that's the single greatest catastrophe the world's ever known. Of the race of men from Adam, only one man and his family survive. Eight people on the ark survive. And of these eight people there, God overspreads the earth there. He populates the earth through these eight. Satan's hatred for godliness, and this thing could just go on. I could play it all the way out. It's seen clearly in how he persecutes the man Job. He has an opportunity to persecute righteous Job, and God allows him there to touch his possessions and then his bone and flesh, but not to touch his life. And Satan's actions were to try to attack Job's faith. And keep that in mind, all that Job suffered was a trial of his faith on one hand, God, of course, purifying his faith, but doing so while supporting him through a satanic attack on his faith. So they're both involved in this. Remember, it was God that said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And Job lost all he had. His children's gone. His health is ruined. His wife's confidence in him and his integrity is absolutely shattered. The inept counsel of his friends are leading to questions that are unanswered about God and about the righteous suffering. And after all that, Job said this, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And though Job didn't understand all that he was going through, all that he was suffering and having to endure, he trusted God. His faith held on to God, and it sustained him. And that was God's means of sustaining him. And in the end, Job ends up restored by God. He ends up blessed by God, and God ends up vindicated. And you think about that whole scenario, I mean, you think that's just an isolated case with Job. Keep in mind there, according to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is there before the throne of God, and he's making accusations against God's people day and night. He's always at it. And when we get to messing around and walking in the flesh and living after sin, when we begin to do that, we're giving the devil ammunition to use against us and making his accusations there before God. The nation of Israel did that, suffered greatly due to this battle that's going on between the devil and God. This group of people, Israel, being the people that Christ would come from, they're according to the flesh. First Chronicles records one of many of Satan's attacks against Israel. And it's very interesting how this thing comes about. It says this. It says that Satan stood up against Israel, moved David to number Israel. And it says that was something that displeased the Lord. And because it displeased the Lord, God smote Israel, and God's chastisement there being provoked, 70,000 Israelites died from a plague. 70,000 Israelites. died from a plague. Now, that event right there requires some study and some faith, because you start researching it and you find out that originally, you know what was happening? God was already upset with Israel. He was already upset with Israel, and what he does there is that he allows the devil there to stand up there and move David to number Israel. And that was God's process in the whole thing. You say, well, I don't understand all that. Well, it just gives you some insight in how God's mind and his omniscience works. And it really is, folks, it's a fearful thing. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I mean, he loves us, but boy, I mean, you look at Job. He loved Job. He loved his son, Jesus Christ. And God, I mean, you think of the measures God will take in bringing about his purpose. There in 1 Chronicles 21, it's as if God's seeking a reason to move, and he allows the devil to give him one, and when he moves on them, 70,000 Israelites die in a plague. That's the God of the Bible. You see there in Israel's history, throughout Judah and Israel's history, the northern and the southern kingdom there, you see a lot of things there where they're being lured by the devil in this war to go after the pollutions of the idols there. And they begin to be disobedient to God's laws. They get to live in immoral lives. And God sends them prophet after prophet warning them to change and repent. And finally, because they wouldn't, here comes Assyria there against the northern kingdom, wipes them out. And then approximately about 100 years later, in comes Babylon and carries off Judah and her inhabitants into captivity. And you say, well, there's one for the devil. But see, God's not through yet. God counteracts. And what happens, you just remember, like in the book of Esther. Book of Esther. God's name's not even in the book of Esther. For that reason, a lot of people say, well, that book doesn't belong in canon. And they argue that. But boy, even though you can't read God's name in there, you can sure see God's hand in the book of Esther. And it's like this. He's not even mentioned in the act, but somehow or another, he steals the show. I mean, after you read the book of Esther, you come away thinking about how God works things out. I tell you something else. The devil's not even mentioned in the book of Esther, but you can sure see his hand as well. Because here comes Haman, and he hates the Jews. And he's moving everything to annihilate the Jews, even to the point of getting a decree signed by the king. And in the end, even though that decree is signed, you know what God does? God brings about a deliverance of the Jews and a destruction of all their enemies by that very decree that was made. I mean, think about that. As all their enemies get drawn out into the open, they all end up getting destroyed as a result because that decree was signed. Here came all their enemies, and then it was about face. You have a right to defend yourself, and he gave them the ability to do it. And they did it. They were able to destroy their enemies. And Haman ends up hanging on his own gallows, which he had built for the faithful Jewish man named Mordecai. You know what God did there? God used the hatred and the fury of Haman to bring about the deliverance of the Jewish people and the destruction of all their enemies. You see, it's like the old joke there. God did it, but he used the devil to do it. And that's what you see in the Bible. It happens over and over again. God brings about a period of restoration and spiritual renewal while they're in captivity, but that happens under leadership of Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua and the prophets of Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah and Ezra. But the heart of the people is such poor condition that revival, that renewal doesn't last very long, and eventually they end up falling under Roman rule just like the rest of the world does. Now, it's this setting that Christ shows up. Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, the son of David, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15. He shows up the first time there under the Roman dominion. And you can see there throughout the accounts of the gospel, you can see Satan working to prevent Christ's accomplished purpose, threatening his birth, threatening his childhood. Then once Christ enters into the public ministry at 29 years old, the Bible says about 30, there's a 40-day temptation period where Christ is faced with all the temptations we're faced with as far as the categories, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. And yet the Bible adds, yet without sin. He deals with all the same temptations and yet without sin. Satan leaves for a bit, comes back against Christ there with the Jewish leaders and the religious rulers of the day. Satan infiltrates Christ's disciples there. It says Satan entered into Judas. And you say, well, here he's got an inside man. But even at that, you still see the omniscient mind of God at work. Because Christ said to those disciples, he says, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. So what you see is every time Satan moves, It's as if God's either allowing it or provoking it to accomplish something that He sees down the road. He's causing it to happen. And in the end, what it ends up being is a setup. It's a setup for the devil. All this plays out at the cross of Calvary, where you have the betrayal of Judas, and it's used for the purpose of God, the hatred of men, the sinfulness of men, and despising that which is good, and hating godliness, and hating reproof, manifesting itself even at the very death of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about Him being surrounded there by the bulls of Bashan in Psalms 22. Again, Christ becomes the very object of God's wrath, hanging as a serpent upon a pole. He said in John chapter 3, verse 14, and Christ suffers and dies, not just in the permissive will of God, but in direct obedience to the stated will of God for His life. And what He does is He obtains the ransom for all those that will be redeemed. He buys our freedom. He liberates us, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor. We've all been afforded entrance into the very family of God. And that's stated in triumph there at the empty tomb when Christ arose from the dead. In the New Testament ministry of Paul, Satan's hindering him there from going to the church of Corinth. God works out a purpose for that. Satan hinders him from going to the church of Thessalonica. God works out a purpose for that. And then in seeking to keep Paul, the apostle, who in many of our books would say, the greatest Christian that ever lived, seeking to keep him humble, so that it would be manifest that it was God's grace that was sufficient for him. It says that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, but not just called a thorn in the flesh, folks. It's called a messenger of Satan. And it becomes obvious there after a while that Satan, while evil and deceitful, one who hates the purpose of God, one who seeks to honor himself through dishonoring God, one who's a rebel and an adversary, yet in God's glorious omniscience, God can take all that's wrong about the devil and really give him enough rope to hang himself. Give him enough liberty there to carry out God's purpose, to carry out God's plan to a T, so that in the end, we see Satan, while seeking to exalt himself above the very throne of God, so he can become like the Most High, he ends up being an errand boy, just being a servant for God, just doing what God expecting him to do. Now imagine again, just talking about Paul again, how that thing works out. Paul the apostle has the wonders and the signs of an apostle given to him because he's an apostle. One time had the power to heal, even raise the dead, all in order to glorify Christ, yet there he was, suffering daily with what he calls infirmities. He's suffering with weaknesses and he's praying for God to heal him from what is called a messenger of Satan. A thorn in the flesh, and it's buffeting him. It's buffeting Paul. And he's asking for God to deliver him, all that pointing to what? Pointing to the fact that Satan was given certain liberties and freedoms that he could buffet Paul the apostle and wear him down, even hinder him to a certain degree. And if that's all you knew that was going on, all you'd see is what Satan's doing there. But that's not all that's going on. God had his purposes too. And for God there and refusing to heal Paul despite him praying for it three times, what it does is it manifests that the grace of God was what was sufficient for Paul. And it kept him humble, lest he should be, he said, exalted above measure. And because he wasn't exalted above measure and he was kept humble, you know what happened? He says, quote, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And because of that, he says, I learned how to glory in my infirmities. And one time Paul was saying, deliver me from this. Deliver me, heal me. And then in the end there, he's saying, God, thank you for this. Thank you. And he gloried in those weaknesses. He gloried in those infirmities. And that's a remarkable thing. You see that thing play out through church history. I mean, what does the devil do to quench the fires of Christianity, to stop Christians from spreading the gospel? What does he do? Martyrdom. Persecution. Well, does that put an end to it? No, it doesn't. It explodes. People are miserable under Roman rule, and they're looking for something worth living for, something worth dying for, and Christians were showing it to them. And so they began to see a faith that was real, something that people had peace when they were dying, and they wanted it. and Christianity spread and the gospel went out. You know what the devil did? The devil then just reacted and gave Christianity special privileges and special rights there under Constantine. And what he did is he took the Christians from underground and gave them big cathedrals and gave them special power in the government and destroyed separation of church and state. And there they were, man, and you had all kinds of lost people infiltrating into professing Christianity and all of their false doctrines being brought into the state church. And all that's going on, you think, well, man, the devil really, he really trumped that thing. Well, then there's a line of demarcation marked in the sand. And doctrine becomes an issue. And what happens is doctrine becomes an issue. The doctrines of the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ, the true nature of the gospel, they become the issue. And where do you line up when it comes to the interpretation of the book? And right there you have those who profess Christianity either lining up that this is our purpose in establishing a religion for ourselves, or those who would line up with the promotion and the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ alone. That line was drawn in the sand that millennia ago. And Christians were lining up. Those that are for religion and for a church and those who are for Christ. And you say, is that God? That's God. He used the devil to do it. You still got people lining up the wrong way today, but you got folks lining up the right way. And it's just like the Lord narrowing down his army, just like he did with Gideon there. I mean, it just gets narrowed down further and further the longer this thing goes. Now, what's all that got to do with Revelation 9? Well, we're reading about the culmination of things in the book of Revelation, and it appears that Satan's having his way on the earth. I mean, you're looking at this thing, and it looks like he's going at it. I mean, the inhabitants of hell are coming out on the earth, but you got to keep in mind that it's serving God's purpose, all by assaulting earth and her inhabitants in this matter. And even though we're reading about the inhabitants of hell being loosed on the earth, it is at the judgment of God this is all happening. In chapter 9, we're not reading about Satan's advances upon the earth. We're not reading about Satan's advances against God. We're reading about the fifth and the sixth trumpets blowing and the judgments of God being released and terrible devastation coming upon earth and earth's people, all at God's bidding. And it serves to show you, you know, there that again, God is omniscient and He knows exactly what He's doing. And here the inhabitants of the bottomless pit coming on the earth. And this chapter opens up. There's a certain authority that's given to a star there, which falls and opens the bottomless pit. And it says in verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And talking about this star there and who it is, there's another, this star, evidently some angelic being that's identified for us there in Revelation chapter 1, as early as Revelation chapter 1. But there's another time that this key gets used, and it's in chapter 20. Let's go ahead and look there real quick. Chapter 20. And we'll see a little bit later in this chapter there that this star of the bottomless pit is something else here. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So you have in one place there in chapter 9, the bottomless pit's being opened, the inhabitants are being let out. Here in the other place of Revelation chapter 20, you have it being opened and Satan's being cast in. Now, the bottomless pit, it's hell. And if that's not obvious to you, look at Numbers chapter 16. Go to Numbers chapter 16 real quick. Numbers chapter 16, and this is a contest between Moses and Korah. And there's been a rebellion against God's authority and God's priesthood, and Korah's leading this rebellion because he's one of the Levites, and he's saying, look, we're priests of the Lord, and he's leading the rebellion against Moses there. And there's a big controversy about who's really the one. And Moses says, all right, here's how we can tell. Here's how we can tell. And old brother, they can tell him. Look down at verse 30, Numbers 16, verse 30. He says, "But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They, and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Yep, I guess that pretty well convinced the people that that the Lord was displeased with all that they were saying. And you can tell there by the context there what the pit is. It's hell. Psalms 28, David said this in verse 1. He says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those that go down into the pit." Look, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9, this is speaking to the fall of Lucifer. And in the context, you have some prophecy given of the Antichrist and the devil's involvement as far as the body of the Antichrist and what goes on there. We'll look at that in the future. But just for right now, let's start at verse 9, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. "Hell from beneath is moved for thee. To meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee." And this is Christ there, of course, speaking of the worm dieth not. Verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I'll ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High." Verse 15. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so the pit, of course, is hell. And I like Job chapter 33 for this as well. Let's look at Job chapter 33. And the reason I want you to look there is because it talks about God's deliverance from the pit. Job chapter 33, look what it says in verse 18. Job 33, verse 18. "He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. So that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near into the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And boy, this is preaching material right here. "His flesh shall be fresher than a child." See, you got a picture there of the new birth. Somebody's there famishing and they're dying and they're going down to the pit. And someone said, "I found a ransom." "Suddenly his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." Hallelujah. Amen. That's good stuff right there. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 9. Go to Revelation chapter 9, and I need to hurry. Revelation chapter 9. This description of hell as being bottomless, it appears seven times in the Bible. All seven times are in the book of Revelation. And the first one is in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. "The fifth angel sounded. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. The next time's verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Then in verse 11, look down there in verse 11, here's the third time. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. That gives you some information there about verse 1 as well. Which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Look over at chapter 11. Chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Look down at verse 7. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. All right, look at chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the next reference to hell being a bottomless pit. Chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Look at chapter 20. And we looked at this reference earlier. Chapter 20 and verse 1. The last two references, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And the seventh reference to hell as a bottomless pit, verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So again, seven times. Hell is called the bottomless pit in the Bible. All seven times it's in the book of Revelation. And that's Revelation 9:1, 9:2, 9:11, 11, 7, Revelation 17, verse 8, Revelation 20, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. And here's what we know about hell. We know hell has doors. That's Job chapter 38, verse 17. Hell has gates. That's spoken of in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Hell has bars. That's spoken of in Jonah chapter 2, the first six verses. And Jesus Christ is the one who has the key. That's spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And so he has to be the one who has given this authority. He's given this authority to the star who falls from heaven unto the earth to loose these hosts of darkness upon the earth. Now, again, that angel that comes down, it's said to fall from heaven. And I have my opinion about it, and I think it's in the context as to who it is. But there's smarter men than me that doesn't think so. Smarter men that think it's someone else. But I know it happens. Here's what I know. I know what happens as far as the opening of that bottomless pit. I know it happens because God wants it to happen. God wants it to happen. It's the first woe. It's the fifth trumpet of the fifth angel. And it's only part of the judgment of God that's coming to this earth. People talk about hell on earth, hell on earth. Well, that's not just a phrase. It's coming. Hell on earth. Death is the fourth rider, and hell followed with him. And that's literal, folks. Again, you want to understand the Bible? You believe it literally. And hell and its inhabitants are going to be loosed on the earth. Not those, of course, that are in torment, but there's specific ones we'll look at next week that are going to be loosed. And just a terrible time as a Christian. What do you do with this information? Well, I'll tell you what I do with it. I get down on my knees and thank God I'm not going through this time. I'm thankful I've been delivered from this wrath to come. And also, I get to looking at people. And I realize how many folks, if it came today, and I want it to come today, if it came today, how many folks would be left behind? That's something to consider as Christians. That's how you use that information. It's not just about learning about the tribulation. It's about what do you do with it, making it practical in your Christian life. All right, now we need to go ahead and wrap it up. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, thanking God for the Bible and for time of Sunday school. Lord, we give you thanks. I want to give you thanks, Lord, for these that come out this morning. And Lord, for the opportunity to be on the radio. I pray, God, you'll take the things that have been said, things that are true, and you'll use them, Lord God, to bring about the right kind of fruit in our life. Lord, we realize, Lord, just looking at all this, even though there's a lot there we really can't get a hold of as far as understanding, yet we believe what we read. A lot we can't understand. Lord, here's one thing I do understand absolutely. I'm glad I'm not going to be here for any of it. I'm glad I'm going to be in heaven with you. Lord, I'm excited about the prospects of Jesus coming today. And nothing, Lord God, is going to take away that. Lord, I mean, I'm ready to see Him. I'm excited, Lord, to get at His feet. I want to have something done for Him. I want to bring honor and glory to His name. Lord, it's going to be sweet relief to see Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, for that, we groan for it, and we pray for it. But at the same time, God, we look out at this world and we realize the awful devastation about to come. And a lot of people, Lord, they're just like we are, just outside of Christ, going to get what they deserve. And they have no idea what a fearful thing it is to get what they deserve. And God, I pray that You'll empower us as Your witnesses by the Holy Spirit, Lord, to go about with the light of the Word and through the ministry of the Spirit, bring about conviction. Let men see they've broken Your law and they've sinned. And they're not in a state where they're ready to receive what they deserve. God, I pray they'll realize that there was One who died for them and got what they deserved already. And He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary to deliver them from this wrath. And God, I pray they'll realize there's one refuge, one place of safety, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we give You thanks for Him. Thank You for the blood, Lord. Thank you for Your grace and the gift of eternal life. God, would You go before us, Lord, into the preaching part of the meeting this morning, and would You meet with us, Lord, unite our hearts and minds, and speak to us, Lord God, through song and the message. And Lord, we pray You make us a better church for having gathered today. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes here to fellowship so we don't get stiff. Or stiffer. Amen.